would have had that knew the details of the future. Now, it is very interesting to see the prophecies that are made about the land of Israel. As I said, there are many prophecies of destruction and of misery for them, prophecies that were given if they disobeyed God as to what God would send upon them. I don't know of any other nation that has preserved similar statements about itself, but they have not only preserved them, but have treasured them as the divine word, treasured them through the ages and kept, preserved, and copied the exact wording of them. What we find that in the Genesis, in a number of cases, it tells how their nation began with God's calling Abraham. And God said to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And God made that promise to Abraham. And today we have Christians, we have Jews, we have Mohammed looking back to Abraham as the one through whom the knowledge of the one God came to us. We all look back to Abraham in a tremendous way. But particularly the blessing, the promises came through his grandson Jacob, and so particularly to Israel. And he said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And I lived for 2.5 years in Germany, and I came to love those fine, gracious people whom I met there. And when we began to hear their propaganda about Germany, they had been in a terrible economic situation, in the sort of situation, even when I left there, in which thousands of people were wandering about with no jobs, no possibility of existence. And they were shut in. As one man said to me, Germany is like a death cup in which you're just shut in. You can't get out. And you get to any border, and there are thousands of people that would give anything to get out because there's nothing there for them in the country. And the people were just ready to follow anybody who might seem to give some hope of deliverance. And then a gang of thugs stepped forward and offered to deliver the country from its situation, the leader of which was Adolf Hitler. And naturally, after my love for the people and the years I had there, I was glad to feel that their conditions might improve. But then Hitler had his men tear down synagogues and set them afire in that night of destruction as he started his great anti-Semitic work. And I said, alas, those German people are going to suffer, because God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. There's misery ahead for them. And it looked for a while as if they were going to succeed in the war. And in fact, it is not impossible that if it were not for Hitler's hatred of the Jews, they might even have succeeded. Because it's tremendous what they succeeded in accomplishing. But in the midst of a war attacked on all sides, Hitler spent great sums of money in trying to destroy, to exterminate the Jews. And trains that were needed to carry their soldiers to the front were used to carry Jews off to extermination camps. And he made a tremendous effort to destroy the Jews completely, to put an end to them. And God said, I will curse those who curse you. And Hitler died in a bunker there, and some of his leading men were hung, and others were put in prison for 15, 20, 30 years. And those who attacked Israel suffered tremendously, as God had promised to Abraham. Well, we find that this promise is made more explicit in Genesis 22:18, where he says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore.
Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Through your offspring, the King James says, in your seed shall all the nations be blessed. And, of course, this was the promise of Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, of Abraham, the event, the descendant of him thousands of years later, who was God incarnate, who gave his life on the cross, that whoever believes on him should be and not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise was given of Christ's coming at that time. And of course, Satan doesn't like us to recognize that promise given to him. And so this statement that through your, that in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, this statement, Satan led people to say, oh, that must be interpreted as that through your descendants, all nations of the earth will say, let us have a happy life, a fortunate life, like Abraham had. They will bless themselves instead of they will be blessed. And one professor at the University of Pennsylvania said to me, this occurs six times. Three of them are Niphal, three of them are Hithpael. The Hithpael is always reciprocal and reflexive, so it would mean bless themselves. And so if the Hithpael is used that way three times, then when it uses the Niphal, which ordinarily is translated as passive, it must have the same meaning. And the Revised Standard Version translates it that way, that all the nations of the earth will bless themselves in the name of you and your descendants. We'll say, let us have a happy life like Abraham had. And so when he said that that is what the Hithpael means, I looked in a number of Hebrew dictionaries, and they all said the Hithpael is reciprocal and reflexive, very rarely passive. Well, now, fortunately, the Niphal, everyone agrees, is often passive, and that's used three times. But fortunately, the statement was based upon the Hithpael, because the Hithpael occurs in the Old Testament about five times as often as Niphal forms do. And to examine all the Niphal forms would be a very difficult task. Yeah, that is, at least without the use of a computer to help you in doing it, which there weren't any at that time, and I probably couldn't afford one anyway if there had been. But the Hithpael, there were only a few hundred cases. It wasn't such a job. And so I got a graduate student to work under my direction on the problem, and we examined every case of the Hithpael in the Old Testament. And the grammars all said it is reciprocal or reflexive. We only found two verbs in which it was used in a reciprocal sense. And we found that it is used in a quarter to a third of the cases as a reflexive. But we found that at least a quarter of the cases, it was definitely passive and so used in the Greek translation, the ancient Greek translation made of the Hebrew, and in many cases very clearly required to be passive in the context. And in the Babylonian, which is a related language, and so that doesn't prove anything about the Hebrew, in the Babylonian, it's interesting though, in the Babylonian, the form similar to the Hithpael is definitely passive. So it certainly should suggest the possibility of it being passive. But we examined all the cases and found, as I say, that at least a quarter of them were definitely passive. And so all the grammars, when they made that statement, it is rarely used for a passive. Some unbeliever must have expressed that idea a couple of hundred years ago, and people just repeat like sheep and say the same thing. And in all the sciences, in all fields of thought, it is amazing how often people do that. Some great authority, perhaps, who's done a lot of good work, makes some dogmatic statements in an area he hasn't studied into, and then people just copy his statements and copy them, and sometimes copy them wrongly. And we find in just about every science and every field of thought, we find that sort of thing creeping in from time to time. And I would say that here, as in the case of Tyre, that Satan led the thinker without his perhaps even agreeing it, noticing the one that was reciprocal, looking at a few of the reflexive ones, and not looking far enough to see that at least a fourth, maybe a third of the uses of this form were definitely passive. And of course, when those things were written, the Babylonian language and writing had not yet been discovered. It wasn't discovered until less than 150 years ago when we dug up the remains of it in Mesopotamia. And so this promise was given to him, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as sand on the seashore. And when he says as numerous as the stars in the sky, I think Abraham's heart must have sunk. Abraham wanted to have a large posterity. That was the ambition of most people in ancient times, to have a large posterity. And there are many people in the different parts of the earth today who that's their great ambition. And he wanted to have a great posterity. But I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And most of us don't know much about the stars in the sky, because in modern times we have so many street lights that we don't see the stars. And unless we're specifically studying astronomy, we just don't see the stars hardly at all. It was much better when I was a boy. I used to love to look at the stars. And when I left my home, which was then in California, and went over to Germany to study and looked up and saw the same stars in the sky. When you're alone, it's a wonderful alleviation of lonesomeness to see the same stars that I had seen over here in the United States. But we don't see the stars much today. Most of us don't know much about them. But in Abraham's day, it was different. Abraham lived there. He had his flocks and his herds, and he moved about from place to place. And at night, in the early evening, he would sit in the door of his tent and look up at the stars. And men have counted the stars that Abraham could see, the stars that any of us can see. And the number of stars that are visible to the naked eye from any part of the earth is not over 6,000 stars, probably about 4,000 from any one spot. And Abraham looked up. He looked at them night after night. He saw the constellations as he moved from Mesopotamia over into the land of Israel. They were like friends to him. He knew the constellations. He knew the stars by them. He probably could name many of them by name. And there's about 6,000 stars. And his heart sank. Well, it's worthwhile to have a posterity of 6,000, yes. But that's no tremendous promise. But God didn't stop there. Your descendants will be numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And there Abraham said, there's something. Just look at the sand on the seashore. Thousands and thousands, yes, millions of grains of sand. How wonderful. I will have descendants like the sand on the seashore. Why did God put in that word about the stars? That doesn't compare. That's nothing. But the sand on the seashore, that was a wonderful promise. And it remained a wonderful promise for centuries after Abraham's time. Yes, for thousands of years. The sands like the sand of the seashore, that's a promise. But like the stars of the sky, numerous as the stars, that's not much. That is a few thousand, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000. That's no nation. That's no great number of people. Why, he says, one of the towns in Mesopotamia, where I came from, would have more people than that. That is, I imagine he said it. We don't have it recorded what he said. And then somebody in Holland invented a telescope, and Galileo in Italy took the telescope, and he looked at the sky, and he began to see other stars that Abraham never could see, that nobody had ever glimpsed. And then they got better telescopes. He gave it to Abraham, that Abraham must have thought, that's just a part of the statement, but it doesn't mean much. That was far greater than the sands of the sea, which seemed so wonderful to Abraham. And so these promises were given to Abraham, and yet the people of Israel with the wonderful promises and the wonderful way that God had taken care of them. Like all human beings, many of them turned away from God. And they had the promises He'd given them. They had the blessings that God had given them. They had the wonderful things to look back on, the, what God had done. And yet the people, like most of us tend to do, were carried away by the lust of the flesh and by the covetousness, the lust of the eyes, and by the pride of life and how that pride of life takes a hold of it. You get into almost any group of scholars and the pride that you'll find, the desire that I be best and that my writing be considered the best, and people recognize what a great person I am, you'll see so many people just that just carries them away. I think, of course, I'm particularly knowledgeable in the fields of linguistics and archaeology, but in that field, one man told me, he said, anything I write most, I get a postcard from somebody. I suggested that in one of my early writings, and you didn't make mention of me in your writing. And everybody's got to have credit for everything he's done. The pride of life. Well, we are, the Israelites were not any worse than the rest of us, but that's bad enough. And with the promises they had from God, and these wonderful promises and the blessings God had given them, you would expect better things of them. And so in the book of Isaiah, we find Isaiah saying to them, starting in verse 15, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said we will flee on horses. And then he says, therefore you will flee. You said we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you will all flee away. And we might think then it would say, till you're completely annihilated and there's nothing left. But that's not what he said. He said, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Why didn't he say you're left like a few pebbles down by the shore or something? Why does he say you're left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill? Because though there was punishment, there was trouble for the nation, that it had all these wonderful blessings and still, like the rest of us, failed to follow God as they should. There was misery for them ahead, and they've had terrible misery through the years. And yet the nation of Israel has remained, as God said, his posterity would be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. They have remained through all these years. And so, though there is to be all this trouble, all this suffering, all the misery, men like Hitler would try utterly to destroy them, yet they were to be left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. They're to be conspicuous in just about every part of the world. There are Jews. They are to be conspicuous of all the nations of antiquity have disappeared. The Egyptians, they are Arabs. They're not Egyptians. The ancient Assyrians have disappeared completely. All the ancient nations have disappeared and been replaced by other peoples to date. But the Jews have maintained their identity through the years. And when Frederick the Great, this skeptical king of Prussia, turned to what was a very godly nation, and they were observing their Christian celebrations and ceremonies very strongly and very right, and Frederick had his chaplain. Frederick was a skeptic and an unbeliever. And one day Frederick turned to his chaplain and he says, give me in one word some evidence of Christianity. And the man said, the Jews. God has preserved the Jews through all these years. Though they've been decimated, cut down, though they've been persecuted in every country, they've been left like a flagstaff on the mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. And so, these are a few of the evidences we have looked at of the truth of the Scripture There are many more we could look at if that time permitted. The wonderful promises that God gave about Israel, the fact they would be regathered. Whoever would have thought they would be regathered? That Palestine, that Israel would again become a nation. Whoever would have thought 100 years ago that such a thing would ever happen? And of course, most wonderful of all are the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Him, in Jesus Christ, whom God sent as His own Son. Predicted in the Old Testament where He would be born, how He would be born, where He would first preach. Detail after detail of His life predicted in the Old Testament and literally fulfilled. The one who was the most perfect man who ever lived. Oh, this book has the evidences. We've only looked at a very few of them tonight. But the evidences of God's truth. John Wesley was once asked, "Tell me how I can know that this is God's word, that this is, that God really, this really is from God." Wesley said, "Well, this book could only have been written. There are only 4 possible sources of this book." He said it must be either from God, or from good men, or from demons, or from bad men. Now, John Wesley said, "This book rebukes evil and wickedness, and presents the highest standards of integrity that the world finds anywhere." Now, could any bad men have written such a book? Could any demons have written such a book? It's quite obvious they didn't. Now then, there's only left God and good men. Now, could good men have written this book? This book claims to be the Word of God. It claims that God gave it to us. Good men, if they did such a thing, wouldn't be good men. They'd be liars. So good men can't have written it. So the only thing left is to recognize that its claims are true, that it is God who is the author of this book. Well, I thank you for your patience. I've spoken over an hour, and I think I'd better give you a chance to rest. And if any of you have any questions or anything you'd like to talk with me about, I will be up here. I hope there are, of course, quite a number of them. I don't have them right at hand. I could point you to one immediately, Ezekiel 39, 27 to 28. In Ezekiel 39, 27 to 28, we read there, starting with 26, "They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations." And the end of the next verse, "I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind." There is one, and I don't have others right at hand, but there are quite a number. Yes. Yes, of course, that is one of the common ways of dealing with prophecy, is to say it was written after the event. And sometimes one cannot prove. I think one of the greatest books of prophecy in the scripture is the book of Daniel. In the time of Nebuchadnezzar, gave precise history of things that would happen 300 or 400 years later. And of course people say, well, it wasn't written till those things happened. And if we had time, we could go into the evidences of Daniel. I think it can be proven it was written in Nebuchadnezzar's time. But as far as Ezekiel is concerned, when the higher criticism began 150 years ago, the unity and authenticity of the book of Ezekiel was accepted by all of the original higher critics, and it was taken as sort of a fulcrum to try to prove the others were late. Now, in recent years, the higher criticism has attacked the book of Ezekiel too, but I doubt if anybody would put it more than a century or two after Ezekiel's time. It's not one of the books which have been most doubted, but it's one of those which was most widely accepted as being genuine. Yes? Yes? As loud as you can, please, so here for sure. In Ezekiel 26, yes?
Verse 12, yes.
Yes, why would he bother to throw the rubble into the sea? He conquered many, many places. And the excavators today dig into those places and find the remains. But of old Tyre, there's nothing to find because it alone was thrown into the midst of the sea. There'd be no point in his doing it. He went on after that and made an attack on Egypt and conquered Egypt. Why would he stop and take time? The only reason Alexander did it was in order to build his causeway. Yes, but there's no evidence Nebuchadnezzar ever did such a thing. And it would be very strange to think that he did. Now, if you have the New International before you, you notice it says, they will break down your walls and demolish your fine houses and throw your stones, timber, and rubble into the sea. And that does sound as if the people who will plunder your wealth and loot your merchandise are the ones who will throw it in. Well, of course, Alexander's people did plunder their wealth and loot their merchandise. But the previous verses certainly describe what Nebuchadnezzar did. And in the Hebrew, there are no words, they will. The Hebrew simply uses the future tense, you see. And so the question of whether it's a continuation of the previous or a different people is left open for interpretation, you see. And I interpret it the way that I think is reasonable in the light of context, you see.
These are good questions we've had. Makes me feel we should wait another hour.
All right.
Oh, there's one more back here if you want.
Talk about this prophecy of the return of Christ.
Yes.
And, Christ's parents, if you consider Mary and Joseph as his parents,
yes.
They were devout Jews, and so they would know the scriptures.
Yes.
And if it just happened that Mary had the baby in Bethlehem, she would see the scriptures and maybe think that she was the Virgin Mary and bring out his son as being the Messiah.
Yes. Yeah.
Then he would try his best to fulfill all other prophecies.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem too unusual, but
that is the theme of the book by Schoenfeld, the Passover plot. He says that Jesus read the prophecies of the Old Testament and saw that the Messiah must be crucified, and so he worked things so that he would be crucified in order to prove that he was. And then that he didn't die immediately, and therefore people saw him and thought he was risen from the dead. Well, I think anybody who was practically dead would not convince the disciples he had risen from the dead. It is not a satisfactory explanation. But he might say, I'm the Messiah, I'd better heal the blind and raise the dead. But I say if somebody will do that, we'll accept his claim, he's the Messiah.